Good morning. I want to just extend my welcome if you're a guest here with family, here because the church was nearby and you stopped in, whatever the case may be, thankful to worship with you this morning and sincerely hope that you will be encouraged by the worship and as we open God's Word together. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and open to Colossians chapter 2. Today we'll be in verses 6 through 15. While you're turning there, a couple reminders. It is Communion Sunday, the first Sunday of the month, and so we'll be sharing in the Lord's Supper at the close of the sermon today. And also something just for the kids today, and maybe we'll see how this goes and try this on the first Sundays of the month. But kids, and I don't know how we want to define kids, up through 6th grade, 8th grade, whatever it is, you know, you can be the judge of that. But kids, after the service, if you come and you tell me one thing that you heard in the sermon, then we have either some stickers or some baseball cards or some soccer cards in the office for you. So let's go hang out in there. You can tell me something about the sermon, and you can pick out a couple cards or stickers. Does that work, guys? I know there's a bunch of soccer fans in here, so I got some soccer cards just to pick them out if you remember something from the sermon, all right? Does that work, kids? Yeah? All right, kids. Very good. So this week, as we come to chapter 2, verse 6, we really get into the heart of Colossians. Chapter 1 up through verse 6 of chapter 2 is the greeting and the introduction. And now for chapters 2 and 3, we really are in the heart of the letter. And I mentioned this because you might feel a shift in emphasis from Paul's writing today. He's going to move from giving thanks for the church and praying for the church to giving instructions. It's kind of remarkable that up to this point in Colossians, you know how many instructions Paul has given? Zero. He hasn't given the church a single instruction yet. Why would that be? Well, it's because he wants to establish a foundation of who Jesus is and what he has done prior to instructing them. And I think that this is really significant for us. God is not just interested in the improvement of our behavior, right? It's not that God just wants us to be better. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so to do that, he establishes the foundation of who Jesus is, that he's the image of the invisible God, that he's the firstborn of all creation, and then what he's done for his people, reconciling them to himself. And so that's what's happened up to this point, and then today we move into the heart of the letter, and there are two instructions that Paul is going to give to the church as a whole that we're going to look at. So let's read Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 15 together. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. and he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we say along with the psalmist, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of your law. We are sojourners on the earth, so do not hide your commandments from us. I ask that you would help us to see the Lord Jesus as our great treasure so that we might walk in him. May he be glorified in his church, and we pray this in his name. Amen. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture is Elijah and the 400 prophets of Baal. If you were to ask me, Pastor Westcott, what scripture have you taught as much as any other one? It might be this story from 1 Kings 18. Some of you may be familiar with the story when there is a showdown between Elijah, a faithful prophet of the Lord, and 400 prophets of Baal. But I think even more significant than that dramatic moment when the fire comes down from heaven and burns the sacrifice is what leads up to that moment. It has a lot to teach us about walking in Christ. You see, the people of Israel were God's chosen people. He had redeemed them out of Egypt by his mighty power. He had led them to the promised land. And he intended for Israel to be a people for his own possession that would be faithful in following him. And he warned them to cleanse the land from all foreign gods, or they would eventually be led into idolatry. And Israel did not follow his instructions, and the people certainly did begin to follow in the ways of the pagan nations around them. So in following the ways of the nations, it's not that they entirely disregarded the Lord Yahweh. They just added to their faith in him some of the things that people sought from their other gods. So when they needed rain for a good harvest, they turned to Baal, the storm god. Or when they wanted children, they turned to the fertility goddess, Asherah. And they didn't wholeheartedly say, well, we reject Yahweh. They just said, well, we want to add to them some of the benefits that the nations around us get from their god. And so as the confrontation is about to take place on Mount Carmel between Elijah and these 400 false prophets that the people are following, Elijah preaches a really short sermon. In fact, it's just a single question, and it really sets the stage well for our text today. He says, how long will you go limping between two different opinions? He says, if the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. And the people did not answer. Isn't that a striking phrase? Limping between two opinions? I can't imagine that as Elijah asked that question that he got a lot of eye contact from the people who were listening, right? They're kind of going, don't look at me. I don't want to be the one who's called on to answer that. But what he's doing in that question, church, is he's showing them the impossibility of following the Lord for salvation and walking in step with the gods of the people around them to provide other things that they need, right? He's showing them, he's saying, you can't trust the Lord who saved you and then look to the gods of the peoples around you to provide for your needs. And you might not think that we're prone to this same temptation, but all around us, believers feel the pull of the gods of our age, right? These ideologies don't necessarily deny Christ outright, but they claim to make up for things that are lacking in Christ. So think about a couple of these, right? What about materialism? Does materialism say deny Christ? No, not at all. But it says that you're going to find a greater fulfillment by accumulating worldly possessions, right? It's the God of our age or ideology of our age. What about careerism, right? It doesn't deny Christ. You can still go to church most Sundays, but it says that if you really want fulfillment, then you need to advance up the corporate ladder. And success in your career is really what's going to fill up what's lacking in Christ, right? Or maybe you might think of something that's very prominent today. You might just call it activism, right? People who think that faith in Christ is incomplete unless you agree that we need to take action for or against certain things, right? Faith in Christ is good, but it's incomplete unless you agree with my positions and join in activism for or against certain causes. Do you see how all of these things, they're not denying Christ outright, but they're saying these need to be added to Christ to seek fulfillment. The list could go on, but the pattern is the same. And church, the reality is that any attempt to add to Christ actually dishonors him. It denies that he is enough. It's contrary to the words that we just sang together. All I have is Christ. So the main point I want us to see in Colossians 2 today is that it's in Christ alone that we have salvation and fullness of life. It's in Christ alone. So walk in him and guard against any teaching that's contrary to Christ, right? Does that make sense? In Christ alone, we have salvation and fullness. So walk in him, as Paul's first instruction, and guard against anything that is contrary to Christ. That's the second instruction. So in verses 6 and 7, at the outset of our passage, we see that Christ calls his people to walk in him. Look at verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So there are these two instructions that Paul gives, and the first is walk in him. And to walk is a metaphor that refers to the manner in which we conduct our lives. It's the character and the regular course of our actions. And we've seen this metaphor walk a couple of times in recent weeks, haven't we? In Psalm 1, we were warned not to walk in the counsel of the wicked. And earlier in Colossians, Paul prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of God so that we could walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And here the instruction is to walk in Christ Jesus the Lord. And this is a rich and full title for Jesus. Do you see the multiple words that are used to identify Jesus here? Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's really the ordering of these words draws our attention to that final identification of Jesus, which is Lord. And in this context, identifying Jesus as Lord has a dual meaning. It serves two purposes. In the Old Testament, Lord refers to the only true God, to God himself. There's no one like him. And so in speaking of Jesus Christ as Lord, to people who know the Old Testament, Paul is identifying Jesus as the only true God. It's an astounding identification. But beyond just its biblical context, there's a Roman context as well. Identifying Jesus Christ as the Lord would cause Christians to stand out from the culture around them. You see, throughout the Roman Empire, a person would show themselves to be a good citizen by saying, Caesar is Lord, right? If you want to be a good citizen, if you want to show yourself to fit in with the culture around you, you acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. And Christians would refuse to say that Caesar is Lord because they would confess what? That Jesus is Lord. And so this confession would often result in them being alienated from the culture and even persecuted. But the key for both contexts, biblical and the Roman context, is that Lord refers to someone who is sovereign and all-powerful. An absolute allegiance is owed to your Lord. So the instruction to walk in Christ Jesus, the Lord, calls us to allegiance to Jesus in every area of our life. Walking in him means that we seek to honor and obey him in all things. It's not like we're supposed to walk in honor of our bosses, where we do that throughout the week, and at the weekend we check out. It's not walking in honor of your family members, and while you're under your parents' authority, you honor them, but you look forward to the day when you move out, right? And that relationship changes. To walk in Jesus Christ, the Lord, is to swear absolute allegiance to him in all things. So as a student, today, you walk in him. As a husband or a wife, our call is to honor and obey him in all things. And in our vocations, we honor Christ the Lord. It might feel like a daunting or even an impossible command to honor Christ as Lord in all things, but Paul backs this up with something that I think is really helpful. It's really encouraging. He writes, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So the command to walk in him isn't some unreachable standard that we could never attain to. He's calling us to continue in something that we've already done. He says, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. And the question is, well, so how did we receive him? Paul is almost saying, do exactly what you did before. And you're like, I didn't even know how I did it, right? And sometimes we know what that feeling is like. Your coach or your teacher says, just do that again. And you're like, I don't even know how I got here, right? And I understand that what Paul is saying here is when he refers to receiving Christ Jesus the Lord, he's talking about when we received him for salvation. Right? As we received Christ as our salvation, we are to walk in him. And so that same humility that we had when we first came to Christ marks the way that we walk with him. That same awareness that you and I had of our sinfulness and our need for his mercy, you know, that's that awareness that you had when you first came to Christ? That is to mark the way that we continue to walk in him. When you and I first came to Christ, the cross stood out as this incredible invitation where our sins were forgiven and mercy is received. Just as we received Christ Jesus by looking to the cross, that's how we continue to walk in him, in faith and in humility, trusting that he's going to provide for all of our needs. And not only has Christ done in the past what we need, but verse 7 draws our attention to what God has done and will continue to do, enabling us to walk in him. Look at verse 7. It says, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught. So do you see the link that Paul keeps trying to make between what he wants them to do and what they've already received, right? Just as you were taught, continue. He has established his church, his people in the faith and the truth of the scriptures, and he says, continue to walk in them. Really, I think what's at the heart of walking in Christ Jesus as Lord is to remember that he's your Savior, right? To remember the grace that your Savior has for you. He gave his life to redeem you. He was raised to life for you. And so walking with him in thanksgiving is really the only reasonable response to what he's done. And if you feel overwhelmed by the magnitude of walking in him, of loyalty to him in all things, remember that you're doing this for the one who saved you, who graciously laid down his life on your behalf. That's the kind of Savior you can follow. Amen? Amen. So following the instruction to walk in Christ, Paul gives us the second instruction. Verse 8, Christ calls his people to be on guard. Look at verse 8. See to it, Paul writes, that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Instruction number 2, to be on guard. And together, these two commands paint a complementary picture of our response to salvation. The one who saved you calls you to walk in him and to guard or to watch out for anything that would draw your attention away from him. We cannot go limping between two opinions, as the prophet Elijah called out the people for. We have to be on guard. So verse 8 begins with this call to watchfulness. Paul writes, see to it. It could also be translated, be on guard or stand the watch. Now, if any of you have served in the military or you have family members who have done so, you know the importance of standing the watch, right? To make sure that no one gets by you. Yet at the same time, you know that standing the watch becomes difficult and monotonous, and it requires your absolute focus. We are to stand the watch for anything that would take us captive. And that word captive reminds us that we're not standing out on watch for a small or insignificant threat. Captive describes what ancient kings would do when they conquered a people. They would take them captive back to their own kingdom and enslave them to do their bidding. And we are to stand guard or stand the watch for anything that would take us captive. And I think these two descriptors, stand the watch and against anything that would take you captive, really show the seriousness of Paul's instruction, right? False teaching or worldly ideologies, anything that adds or subtracts to Christ is a serious danger that we need to guard against. So what is it exactly that we're supposed to be on watch for? Look back at verse 8, it says, philosophy and empty deceit. We're to be on guard for philosophy and empty deceit that find its foundation in either human traditions or the elemental spirits of the world. So some of what the people are to be watching out for is worldly traditions, the things that are not according to Christ, that are created in culture, that societies embrace as good and encourage their people to go after, worldly traditions. But he also says that there's a spiritual element to it, that they are to be on guard against the elemental spirits of the world. And this is acknowledging that there is truly an evil or an antichrist spirit in all false teaching, right? That this is not something to take lightly or brush past. That Satan is at work, that evil spirits exist in the world, and we must be on guard against them. So when you hear philosophy, what comes to mind? Do you think of statues of Greeks with impressive beards? Do you know someone who went to college and majored or minored in philosophy, and they try and explain it to you, and you're like, I have no idea what they're talking about, right? That's not exactly what Paul has in mind here, like the technical, formal, like being a philosopher. That's not exactly what Paul has in mind. Instead, he's referring to any worldly system, any way that characterizes worldly thoughts. That's why I mentioned like materialism and activism and careerism lately, because these really are the philosophies that drive our world. And Paul probably had some specific teachers or teaching in mind, and maybe the church knew who they were, but we don't have that same specific teacher or teaching to identify. Paul doesn't give it to us. And if I could just give you a quick aside, the amount of ink that has been spilled, or might I say wasted, by scholars who try to figure out exactly what this teaching is, biblical scholars, is a little bit ridiculous. You could find endless books or doctoral dissertations trying to identify exactly what this philosophy, this teaching is. And people say, well, Scott, do you ever want to like get further education, like a doctorate? I'm like, no, I don't think I need to add to the ink that has been spilled on issues just like these. And I know they mean well, but Paul doesn't identify the teachers or the teaching by name, so maybe it's not essential that we know exactly what Paul is referring to here. What I do think is important comes at the end of verse 8. Look at the end of verse 8 with me. It says, and not according to Christ. I think this is drawing together all of those various descriptions of worldly philosophy and empty deceit, human traditions, and the elemental spirits of the world. All those things kind of come together, and Paul says, be on guard for anything that is not according to Christ. So individual Christians, but even more so the church collectively, is called to stand the watch, to be on guard for anything that's contrary to Christ. The helpful thing that we have is that we know what the character of Christ is, don't we? We know what his teaching is. We don't have to wonder. It's seen most clearly in his death on the cross on our behalf. And we have his word. We read his teaching. We do not need to speculate if something is according to Christ or not. So whether it's a book that you read or a podcast that you listen to or just a conversation that you have with a friend or family member and they're telling you the way that you ought to walk or the things that you ought to do, you can ask yourself, is this according to Christ? Am I being counseled to walk in ways that honor who Jesus is and what he said? Or are they instructing me to walk in a way that's contrary to Christ? And if it's contrary to Christ, then we're called to be on guard against it. I think that this is something that is important and often overlooked for churches as a whole. When Paul writes, see to it that no one takes you captive, who is the you there? Is it individual Christians? We wouldn't count that out, right? But who's the you? It's the church, right? See to it that no one takes you as the church captive in any of these things. The church, each individual local church collectively, is called to be the pillar of truth. We are called to watch out for one another, that we would not be taken captive by any false teaching. And so people discuss whether or not church membership is biblical or is actually important. Join yourself in a faithful Bible-preaching church so that you can be guarded from false teaching, that you watch out for one another. Which animals, if you ever have seen these safari videos, which are kind of captivating and heartbreaking at the same time, which animals are the ones that get picked off by the predators? It's the ones that are on their own. It's the ones that stray from the pack. And the thing that those animals want when they are under threat from predators is to be with the pack. Friends, God has called us to be planted in the church so that together we might be guarded and guard one another from those things that are contrary to Christ. So we're commanded to walk in Him, and we're commanded to be on guard. And following these two instructions, Paul reminds the church that Christ fills His people with His own fullness. Verses 9 through 14 actually serve as kind of an invitation to do the very things that Paul has commanded. He says, "Let me show you why you should walk in Christ and why you should be on guard." Listen to verses 9 through 14. It's a longer section, but think about it in the context of walking and guarding. "For in Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." On its own, that description is glorious. And it's the kind of thing where you could just read it and pray and then ask the musicians to come up and lead us in praise, right? But do you remember how Paul described the teaching that we're to guard against? He said that it's empty deceit, and it's based on the elemental spirits of the world. So we contrast that with the way that Jesus is revealed here in verses 9 and 10. "In Him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you've been filled in Him, who's the head of rule and authority." So we walk in Christ and guard against anything contrary to Him because He is the fullness of God. And this verse is one of the clearest statements on the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. The doctrine of Christ's divinity states that the historical person of Jesus is God Himself. He didn't become God. He didn't have just an elevated consciousness of God. He is God Himself. And this verse is also one of the clearest statements on Jesus' humanity. Because where does the fullness of God dwell? It dwells in Him bodily. Do you see that word bodily there? So Jesus Christ is both fully divine and He's fully human. And these two realities are at the heart of what it is to walk with Him, right? Jesus' humanity enables Him to relate to you in your weakness. And so you think about walk as a metaphor for the character of your life, and you recognize that you have weakness and you'll go through times of struggle and trial. We'll experience loss and we'll have doubt. In Jesus' humanity, He draws near to His people. He doesn't stand far off from us. He is intimately acquainted with all your struggles. So the call to walk in him is the call to walk in someone who is intimately acquainted with the difficulties that we face. What an encouragement to know that you can relate to Christ in those times of weakness and struggle. Jesus' humanity is good news, but his divinity is also good news. Because if Jesus is just able to relate to you in your weaknesses, that's nice, but it's of no particular help, right? It's like someone saying, well, that sounds really terrible. I'm really sorry you're going through that. And you're like, well, yes, thank you, but what I could really use is some help. What I could really use is to know that someone out there understands how this is going to end for me. Jesus' divinity means that he is able to cry out to those who come to him. Friends, you are invited to come before the one who is the ruler over all creation. The one who has the fullness of God dwelling in him. He's promised to give us his fullness, and he is the one who rules over all things. So see how his humanity and his divinity compel us to walk with him, right? He doesn't stand far off from his people. He's not commanding us to do something he hasn't done himself, yet he is uniquely and divinely able to help. Friends, this is who we want to walk with. This is who we need alongside of us in times of joy and in times of trial. Those verses go on to highlight what Jesus has given to all who are in him. And I just want to mention these briefly. We could take weeks on any one of these. In verse 11, we see that Jesus has given us a new heart. It talks about how that we have a circumcision that's not with hands, but that's a circumcision of putting off of our sinful way of life. Jesus has given his people a new heart. He has removed their heart of stone and given them a heart of flesh. Verse 12 says that Jesus has given us new life, that we were buried with him in baptism, and that we were raised to newness of life. So in baptism, a person descends under the water, and which symbolizes their death to sin, and they're raised from the water, which pictures the resurrection and new life that they have in Christ. Prior to your salvation, you were dead in your sins, according to verse 13. You who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him. So what's your status apart from Christ? Dead in sins and transgressions. And what has God done for you in Christ? He has made you alive. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new life. And in verses 13 and 14, we see that he's forgiven us our sins. It says that he has forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So we've used this phrase, we've seen it time and time again in Colossians, in Christ, right? It's referring to the unity that we have in Christ. And it's our union with Christ that means our sins can be forgiven. Because through his death on the cross, Jesus is actually taking our sins onto himself. This is only possible because we're united with him. And so he takes our sins onto himself. Paul equates this forgiveness as the canceling of a debt, right? Our sin has accumulated a massive debt, one that could never be paid off. How many parables did Jesus use to refer to this massive debt? In fact, he talked about a master who forgave the debts of two of his workers. One, he forgave a small debt. The other, he forgave a massive debt. And Jesus asked the question, I ask you, which one will love him more? And the answer is, well, the one that he forgave the greater debt. Friends, how great of a debt have we accumulated by sin? It's more than we can calculate. The thoughts of our minds, the inclinations of our hearts, the actions that we should have done but didn't, the actions that we should not have done but did do, it's a massive debt. It's one that could never be repaid. But because we're united with Christ by faith, his death on the cross cancels that record of debt. There's no further work for you to do. There's nothing that can be added to the work that Christ has done, and there's nothing that can be subtracted from what Christ has done. That's what worldly ideology or philosophy wants to do. That's why we have to be on guard against it. Finally, in verse 15, we see that Jesus triumphs over his enemies. This is really the final spurring on, the final impetus that we need to walk in Christ is to know that he is victorious and that all who are in him will share in his victories. Before you get in a car with someone and go on a trip, there's a couple things that you might want to know, but ultimately you want to know, do they know where we're going? Do we know how this road trip will end? Now, some of you might be more adventurous than me, and you just get and go, and I respect that, but I would like to know where the destination is. I would like to know that the person who's driving us there has a plan, right? I like to know the plans and the stops along the way, the places that we're going to stay. I've never been the kind of guy who just says, well, we'll get in and it'll all work out, right? Anyone who's comfortable just getting in and trusting that it'll work out, yeah, shocker, right? We have the destination here for all who walk in him. Verse 15 says this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the destination that Christ conquers and that all who are in him will share in this victory. And so you might think to yourself, well, Scott, walking in him, I don't know where that leads. I don't necessarily like the idea that I might suffer or experience weakness along the way. Christ will triumph in the end. Right? Pastor Westcott, I'm concerned that I'm not going to be able to stand guard well enough. Right? What if I fail? What if I fail in my job of standing guard? Christ triumphs in the end. He has triumphed over all of his enemies. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame. That means in the ancient world, you would take the conquered people and you would take their rulers and you would march them through the streets as a sign of your victory. And you're like, yeah, that's kind of harsh, right? And yet Jesus has triumphed over his enemies. He has put them to open shame. He has shown them to be nothing. And so the question that I want to close with is this. Where did Jesus triumph over his enemies? What was the place of his victory? It was his death and resurrection, right? It was the cross of Calvary. That's the place of his victory. It's his death and resurrection. And we come to the communion table today to remember and to receive the symbol of the benefit of Christ's victory on the cross. Here at the communion table, we're reminded of Jesus' death on our behalf that forgives our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. But we're also reminded of his victory, Because Jesus says, as often as you take this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes again. And so we are proclaiming and remembering our forgiveness, but we're also proclaiming his victory, that he has triumphed over all of his enemies, worldly enemies, spiritual enemies. Christ has conquered them for his people, and he says, walk in me and be on guard against anything that would take your eyes off of me, because all of the fullness that you need for your spiritual life is found in Christ. Let's pray together. And while I pray, I'll invite those who are going to serve the communion meal to come forward, and we will share in this meal together that reminds us of our forgiveness and Christ's victory.